So sometimes faith is found in the most unlikely of places. But what's important for us to always remember is that simple faith is all that he requires. Today we find before us in Luke chapter 7 this passage about a man, the only man that it's ever recorded who specifically astonished the Christ, the Messiah, the God-man. We're starting and calling this passage today, in one sense, a kind of an epilogue. What's an epilogue? If you're familiar with reading novels, an epilogue is that final chapter that they throw in that many times has a little bit to do with what had happened in the story before it, but not always necessarily. More, it's just a little capstone, a little bit more to kind of summarize or to put a little I on, to dot that I or cross the T one final time in concluding the story. Last couple of weeks, we've spent maybe the course of a month now pulling apart Jesus' most famous sermon, the sermon that he probably preached in multiple places, either on the mountaintop or in the plain, or what we called his sermon that was to his disciples. And we unpacked this sermon and we understood that really it's the call to all of us who are disciples of the Lord. Anyone who's choosing to follow after him, starting from the very starting point, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We're blessed when we first start by understanding our need for Jesus. And then from there we go out and he gives us a newness of life and we're called to live differently. We're called to live a life of love. Yes, very radical love, even the love that Jesus himself demonstrated. We're called to be those who don't judge. We're not to judge the world. We're instead to understand that the world stands condemned as it already was before the Lord Jesus Christ. We are instead called to judge ourselves, to make sure that we are standing with the Lord and not standing on our own two feet. We've unpacked this sermon and we've looked and we've understood that when we are saved and called into this newness of life, the Lord will help us to produce a fruit after our own kind. If we've received a new incorruptible seed, the seed that we've been brought into that Zoe, that eternal life, we will produce the fruit of righteousness. And we'll produce that fruit either by the fruit of the Spirit or by the works of righteousness or by disciples who follow after us. But ultimately, what we need to understand is that Jesus gives us a way that we can know that we are saved, not only that we're trusting in him, but also that we're choosing to follow him. And our lives demonstrate that as well. Jesus is the sure foundation. God the Father is the sure foundation, yes. But in context of this sermon, as we saw, the sure foundation that he wants us to be recognizing is that we are living a life that is emulating Jesus. Our sure foundation is not only that we hear his words, but we do them. And we are obeying and trusting and following after him. This is where Jesus has emphasized what the call to discipleship looks like. And today's passage, he leaves now and he goes out into the nearby region of Capernaum. But we call this an epilogue in one sense because of the man that is the primary character outside of Jesus in this passage is a man that even though Jesus never actually sees him, is probably one of the men who receives one of the highest accolades that Jesus ever praises anybody with. If you think I'm maybe hyperbolizing that a bit, we'll see as we go through what happens in this situation and what Jesus actually says about this individual. What we're going to do about in this passage, we're just going to walk right through it. We're going to see Jesus first returning to Capernaum, what happened there and why that's important. And then we're going to look at this worthy centurion and why he was so worthy. And then look at Jesus as the Christ and his wonder. The wonder of the Christ. So look with me in the chapter. We're in chapter 7, right in verse 1. We'll just dive right into the passage. Verse 1 says this, "Now when he had ended all of his sayings," right? What sayings? That's the sermon that he just preached. Just finished the sayings. "And now in the audience of all those people, he enters into Capernaum." It's just important for us to recognize that the Lord has already been to Capernaum. And we've studied this already in Luke. It was back in chapter 4. And Jesus did tremendous things in Capernaum. First, he went to Nazareth, and then after he left Nazareth, he went to Capernaum, which was Peter's hometown. And this is where he goes into the synagogue to teach, and there was a demon there waiting for him. And he casts the demon out of the synagogue, and people start looking around. Something's going on here. This man is more than he seems. And from that place, he goes back to Peter's home, where Peter's mom is sick with a fever. He casts the fever out of Peter's mom, and she gets up and she starts serving them. And that night, we have these passages in chapter 4. It says this: when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. On devils also came out of many, crying and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. What is just important for us to remember is that Jesus has already been to Capernaum, and he has developed a powerful level of fame in this region. The region recognizes him as the Christ. They recognize him as a prophet, someone who is moving the spiritual forces that are underlying the world. He is there. And that's going to follow him and return in this passage as well. The next verses start into this man that's the primary figure of the story, the centurion. We start and we read in verse 2, a certain centurion servant who was dear to him and sick and ready to die, when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. We'll just pause there and just remind ourselves, a centurion is a Roman officer. And it comes from the name century, right? The idea of 100, a man who ruled over 100 individuals. And many different historical documents get us to understand that centurions were, by and large, the backbone of the Roman Empire, of that Roman workforce. They were not flippant. They were steadfast and strong and unmovable. They understood authority. They understood what they had to do. They weren't rash. They didn't just run out when they saw an enemy force. No, they waited for their instructions. They waited for authority, and they did what they were told to do. And so this is the man that we see here, faithful in his post. What's interesting to note, as is frequently the case in the scriptures, that the centurions that we see are most likely Gentiles. That's not necessarily true that they're Gentiles, but it's good reason to assume that he is here, as he is later distinguished from the Jewish people, when the elders tell Jesus, well, he really loves our nation. But more importantly, Jesus says in verse 9 that, no, I've found faith like this, no, not even in Israel. Emphasizing this man is likely not an Israelite. And we see in verses 4 and 5 that they said that he came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. He loves our nation. He has built us a synagogue. It's just good to recognize as well that when we look at centurions in the scriptures, even though they're Gentiles, they're spoken of very favorably. In general, we have positive things to say about the centurions. We can think of, outside of this man, there is also a centurion who is present at Jesus' crucifixion, likely the man who was in charge of the crucifixion. But he had his eyes open. He was watching what was going on. And at the very end of all things, in Matthew 27, we find this. It says, when the centurion and they that were with him were watching Jesus, they saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. He knew somehow what was going on, even as a Gentile, even as an enemy, a Roman soldier. And of course, we can't forget Cornelius, the first Gentile to whom the gospel was actively preached in the book of Acts, is also a centurion. But he was a God-fearer. He was one who was seeking, even as a Gentile, to understand Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this one is certainly no exception as well, as we'll see in this passage here. The question that we see and we want to answer is, well, is this man worthy? The elders say he's worthy. And the answer is absolutely he is worthy. And the reason why is many. We see many reasons given. Verse 4 of the passage says this: when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. So why is he worthy? Well, as we go through, we're going to see at least 4 different reasons why this man is worthy for Jesus to come to him. Let's just read them in turn. Verse 2, jumping back again. This was the centurion's servant that is sick. Right? And it says he was not only, it says he was dear to him, and he was sick, and he was ready to die. Excuse my coughing. The servant is a phrase that we're very familiar with. It is a word that Paul likes to use in most of his letters. It's that word doulos, the word bond slave. The man calls him a servant. King James translates it that way, but really this man that he's concerned about was a slave. We need to just pause and recognize that this man was concerned about a slave is very atypical for this time. Slaves were very infrequently considered more than just a piece of property. Dr. MacArthur reminds us that the slaves in this world were just material items. We understand that Aristotle said this, that a slave is just a living tool. Gaius, who was a legal scholar of the day, said that it was universally accepted that a master possesses the power of life and death over their slaves. A Roman writer by the name of Varro said that the only difference between a slave and an animal and a cart is that the slave talks. We understand that in the time, the slaves were often abused physically as well as sexually. Young boys in particular, pedophilia was very common in these days. But yet this man has an affection, a genuine affection for the slave. And that stands him out in marked contrast from the culture around him. Very note, and we see that it says this servant, it says that he was dear to him. That phrase really means that this individual, this servant, that idea of phrase to him means that he was so highly regarded, it would be like giving him the position of honor at a banquet. You're putting him in the place where you're going to put the highest of accolades. That's what this man is doing for his slave. That's how he views this one that is under him. Very unique, very different for this time as well. And then we also see, explaining something that's in the Greek here for you, is in verse 2, we see the word used, servant is doulos, that's the word bond slave. But in verse 7, we see the word servant again, but here it's a different word. It's a word that literally means child. Just a young boy, just a young, weak, innocent individual that this man is choosing to set his love and his affection upon in a pure way. And so what is just to understand is that this man is demonstrating love for the least of these, very counterculturally. He's worthy of the Lord responding to him. We also see beyond just loving his servant, the centurion also loved the Jews. That was also unbelievably atypical for the time. Again, verse 3, the elders, he goes to the elders of the Jews, beseeching that he would come and heal his servant. And then verse 4, they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly. So he sends to the elders, and the elders immediately get word from this man, and they turn around and they go find Jesus. This man's testimony has preceded him. They know him. They're familiar with him. And why are they familiar with him? Well, it says in verse 5, two things. He loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Well, first, he loves the nation. Already, we understand. This man is a centurion. He's the invading force. He's the occupying force. But wait, he loves the nation that he's occupying. That's not the way it usually goes. That's the way it was for this individual. We just need to understand that Romans typically viewed their subjects as vermin, fit to be beat down and crushed under their feet. And yet, this man loved these people. And he demonstrates that. He didn't just say it with words or by holding an affection in his heart. He demonstrated it by putting his money where his mouth was. Literally, by building them a synagogue, which would have been an astronomical project. The language that's used here makes us understand that it's not a group of Romans who did this. It was this man who funded this project. This man singularly who built the synagogue. Why did he do that? Well, maybe because he loved the Jews. Maybe because he loved the Word of God. Maybe because he knew the power of the Word of God. We don't know the specifics. We got to jump into the white space a little bit there. But one way or another, we understand that this centurion loved the Jews. And that was so atypical. He was worthy, is what we need to understand. He was so different from the blindness of the leaders of this day. He was probably in some sense a God-fearer. He was putting his actions where they were. He was honoring the heavier things of the law. Whereas on contrast, we have the scribes and the Pharisees who are tithing on their dill and their mint. They're doing the minor things. Here's a man who's just saying, no, I'm just going to pour out a tremendous amount of my savings to build you guys a whole new structure. The synagogue was the place where the public exhortation and reading and teaching of the scriptures took place. So what the Jews desired to have, and so this man gave it to them. He not only loved the Jews, but he also loved their traditions. It's a little bit more implicit, but in verse 6, it says Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself. I am not worthy that thou should enter into my roof. What this means is that this man understands that there's a cultural issue here. Jesus really can't enter this man's house. He's a Gentile. If he does so, he becomes ceremonially unclean. By saying, don't trouble yourself, literally, this is going to be an issue. There's going to be some level of discomfort or functional change that's going to need to happen, that Jesus' plans are going to need to change for a while he can purify himself from this action. And we understand that, because when Peter is sent to Cornelius in the book of Acts, he to whom the gospel was opened, first Peter needed a vision to tell him, get ready, Peter. This man is coming. Yes, he's a Gentile, but it's okay. You know, it's okay for you to go to him and to give him the good news about Jesus. And so the men show up miraculously at the door just a few moments later, and Peter goes with them. But he still has to get them to understand this is a big deal. So when he gets to Cornelius' house, he says this. He says to them, to all of the company there, you know how it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Is the idea just being Peter was still identifying as a Jewish individual, and it was a big deal for him to go to this man's house. That's all that this centurion in the book of Luke in chapter 7 today, this unnamed man, is trying to get us to recognize. That he tells Jesus, it's a big thing for you to come. Don't trouble yourself. Don't go through this. It's not necessary. And he says it's not necessary because of the next point. He understood, most importantly, who Jesus was. He understood that Jesus was the Son of God in power. He understood that Jesus had the authority of God backing him. And for that, Jesus didn't need to go into the man's house. What would the physical proximity matter at all? He didn't need to do that. Simply say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. That is all that's required, is for you to demonstrate your power, is to claim it so, and it'll happen. The man understood who Jesus was. Verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, my servant shall be healed. We also see in that first phrase, neither did I think myself worthy to come to thee. That's why he went to the elders. He understood who he was. He's a sinner. And if he's going to be saved, it's only going to be saved by grace. Peter has a very similar response when he understands at his call, when Jesus brings in that miraculous draught of fishes and brings the fish into the boat and the boat starts to sink. Peter says, when he understands, he falls down on his knees and he says, depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. He understands he is in the presence of deity. And he understands this shouldn't be. I'm sinful, I am broken, I should not be here. And here the centurion says similarly, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee. I'm not worthy to present myself before you, Jesus. What a powerful saying this man recognizes. He recognizes his brokenness. This is like the sinner's prayer in Luke 18, that the publican who stands far off from the Pharisee isn't even willing to lift up his eyes unto God, but instead smites his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. David says the same thing when he's broken by his sinfulness in Psalm verse chapter 51 with his sin with Bathsheba. He reminds himself that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken and a contrite heart. Oh, Lord, you will not despise. We see that demonstrated in this centurion, this Gentile, but he was worthy. And that's what the elders want Jesus to understand, is he's worthy. Even though he's an enemy, you should go to see him. So Jesus goes, and as we see here in verse 7, he's stopped from getting there in verses 6 and 7. But we need to look at Jesus' wonder. He says in verse 8, the centurion says, I am also a man that's set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. It says in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He marvels at him. We really need to just chew on that concept for a few minutes this morning. Jesus, as the Son of God, is brought to a place of wonder and awe at this man. The reason why this is such a big thing is because we find this phrase happen all the times in the scriptures, but it always happens when the world sees Jesus. They marvel at Jesus because he is here. The Messiah has come. He is fulfilling prophecy. He is showing power. Over and over again, we see this phrase used in the scriptures because that is the natural response of the human body when they see deity, when they see God incarnate in the flesh has come. Just some of the examples we see in Luke 1:21, even while the people wait for Zacharias, that he dared to marvel so long in the temple. That was a big deal. Already something is happening there way at the beginning. When Gabriel appears to him in the temple, the people know something's up. And they're wondering, and fear falls on them, and they marvel. And then we see in Luke 1:63 that when he names John, instead of Zacharias, again, the people are like, this is breaking culture, this is breaking tradition, what's going on? They're wondering, there's awe, there's a level of trepidation that something is happening here. We just keep going. Luke 2:18, all they that heard wondered at the things that were told them by the shepherds. They wondered, could this be? That could this actually be the one to whom angel hosts adore? Is this actually the Messiah? In Luke chapter 4, we see that all who heard the gracious words of Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth wondered at him. They heard the power of his teaching, and awe came out of that. Joseph and his mother marveled at the things that were spoken of him. We can go right through the scriptures. We see people amazed at his teaching, amazed at his power over the seas, amazed at his power over the spirits, amazed at his power over sickness, amazed at his power over death, amazed at his resurrection. We just go on and on and on. People are brought to their knees in wonder at Jesus. But there's only two times in the scriptures that Jesus is the one who wonders. One is positive and one is negative. We'll start with the negative one because that chronologically that had already happened. It happened back in Nazareth when Jesus opened the scroll to Isaiah chapter 61 and he reads this messianic prophecy and tells them, truly these words are fulfilled today in your hearing. And first the people marvel. They hear that. They say, wow. Is God working? Is he doing something? Is this actually the Messiah? But what do they do next? They reject him. They hear the word and they hold out their hand and they say, no, it cannot be. And Mark tells us in Mark 6:6 that he, Jesus, marvels at their unbelief. The warning here is that we understand that these people saw and they understood, and they even had a spiritual encounter, if you would. They understood they were in the presence of something different, and they stood there and they said, could this be? And they had known Jesus, and they knew his life, and they would have known that he lived a very different lifestyle. He was a sinless individual. His life as a child would have been very markedly different. Even though we don't have passages to tell us what Jesus was like as a child, we know that as a sinless child, he would stand apart. You would be able to pick Jesus out in a crowd. And yet here he stands in Nazareth, and these people, while on the cusp of belief and having reason to believe, reject him. And Jesus marvels at it. He is brought to wonder. He is brought to amazement that those who knew him for 30 years could see fit to reject him at such a time as this. What we need to understand here is that their response is obviously not the expected response. They should have responded. They should have believed. And here we see in this passage also that in chapter 7 that Jesus here responds and marvels at a positive reaction. And this is the only other time that Jesus ever marvels explicitly in the scriptures. He's so impressed with the faith of this man that it leads him to this response. Just pause and consider Jesus marveling for a moment. It's hard to imagine what that is because Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. Jesus was even in some sense, even as a man, he was still omniscient in some way. He still knew what was in the heart of man. That's what John 2:25 tells us. They do not need that any should testify of man. He knew what was in man. He knows what they're thinking. He perceives their thoughts. So many times we see that in the scriptures. And yet Jesus is brought to wonder. Jesus is also fully man. He experiences the response of our human body. There are times when he hungers. There's times when he thirsts. There's times when he's fatigued. After walking all day through Samaria, and he sits down at the well when he meets with that Samaritan woman, and it says he's tired. He had a long day. He walked miles through the desert, and his body responded in this way. Jesus was also a man. And as a man, there are times that our bodies respond with wonder when something catches us. I don't know how that works. I don't know how Jesus was able to do that, but he was, because he's fully man. And here he experiences that human feeling of astonishment. He's wondering at this man. And this is why I think I see this as an epilogue to the Sermon on the Mount. Because while Jesus gave this sermon, and he talked about discipleship, and we remember the context of that sermon on discipleship. The context was he went out all night, prayed all night. At the end of the night, God told him who the 12 disciples were going to be, that were going to turn to the apostles. And so he goes to all of his disciples. He calls out the 12. He sets them apart. He goes to the rest of the disciples. He says, I'm going to tell you how to live like a disciple. It's safe to assume that the vast majority of those who would be called a disciple publicly were there. The point is, this man was not there. Jesus had all of his self-proclaimed disciples and those that were called out. And yet not from one of them does there stand the example to astonish the Christ. It's amazing that all this man demonstrates is understanding Jesus' authority. He understands his own sinfulness in a complete way. He understands Jesus' authority in a complete way, and he demonstrates it. He serves the role as the man from the Sermon on the Mount who builds his life on the rock, and he acts in obedience. He says, Jesus, I'm broken, I'm a sinner, don't come into my house. I don't even want to come to you, I'm going to go to the elders, and then they're going to send you here, but then I realize I don't even want you to come into my roof. Just say the word, Jesus, and you can do it. That is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a man who says, Jesus, you just say the word and it'll be done. I'm not worthy to come to you, but it's by grace that I can come to you. If you would do this gifting for me, it would mean so much to me. I don't deserve to have this servant of mine healed, but I love him and I think this would be good for him, and you are the one who is able to do it. This man demonstrates what it is to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is astounded by it. We're going to conclude this verse in a moment, but let's just, while we're walking through this, understand that there's some applications that we want to close with while we wrap up this passage. It's just things that we want to keep in mind. Is what we see from this passage is just a reminder that even here from the onset, Jesus is not a respecter of persons. He's not a respecter of persons. Even this enemy of the Jewish people, not only a Gentile, but a Roman oppressor, receives this unbelievable accolade. Any individual can come. Anyone who sees their need for him, who comes to him and recognizes his authority, he's going to say they can come. John 6:40 says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see it? Do you see that Jesus is the one that provides everlasting life? He is the only way. He is the only one that's willing to do so and is able to do so. No one else has the authority but Jesus. And he tells us that if we see that and we come to him, he will raise us up on the last day. I trust that you have called on that today, that the Lord has granted you the ability to see that he is able to save. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter that you have stood as an enemy of God. Those are all things that are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his blood to cover our sins. It doesn't matter how many terrible things we have done. It doesn't matter where we've been. He is able to save, and he is willing to save. He is no respecter of persons. All must come. But the warning there is also that we have to be so careful not to emphasize our spiritual heritage as being some way meritorious. There's a danger in traditional, maybe congregations, maybe just families, that says, well, you know, my grandfather was a priest. My grandfather was a pastor. So, you know, all's good with me. It doesn't work that way, friends. It doesn't, at the end of the day, that's a great blessing that you had godly legacy and heritage before you to pour into the next generations. But it's a personal decision. It comes down to you and the Lord. And that legacy, Lord willing, has poured in truth into your life, just as it did for Timothy. He received it from his mother. He received it from his grandmother, and it was enough for him to understand the scriptures. May that be true in your life as well, but that doesn't save you. The decision falls on you squarely. In Matthew's recording of this passage, we see this pretty terrifying warning that's given. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 8, and it says this in verses 10 to 12. When Jesus hears this, he marvels. And he says to them that followed, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Right, there's where we see that this man was likely a Gentile. But he goes on in Matthew's gospel, and he says this. I say unto you, many shall come from the east and the west. Friends, that's us. That's the Gentile people. That's those who are outside of the covenant mercies of the people, of the Jewish people of God. Many will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, who's that? That's the Jews who rejected the Messiah. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Jewish people so often liked to look back and say, oh, but we have Abraham as our father, so it's okay. Friends, we can fall into that same boat. And we say, well, it's okay. You know, I've had this legacy. I've had this heritage before me. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. What have you done with Jesus? Have you called on him for salvation? Have you laid your salvation squarely on his shoulders? Or are you trusting in your legacy, those who have gone before you to save you? So the understanding is that Jesus is no respecter, but we come, and we simply come with a simple faith. It doesn't need to be complicated. This man just showed a simple faith. Verses 7 and 8 show it to us. He says, I didn't think myself worthy to come to you. You say the word and my servant will be healed. I'm a man set under authority. I have soldiers. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. The man understands the power of Jesus' words. He understands that. He mentions the servant's situation, and he knows that Jesus is able to heal him. Do you know that Jesus is able to heal you today as well? He is able to give you eternal life, freedom from sin, freedom from the bondage of sin that entangles us and brings us down over and over again, if we're willing to reject that and rest squarely in him for salvation. The man understands the power of Jesus' words, but also the authority of Jesus' position. What Jesus says will come to pass. He's the Word of God. He's the one by whom the world was created, by whom the world continues to exist today. If he says, be healed, he will be healed. If he says, you now have newness of life, friends, you now have newness of life. This is simply what we're called to, is the simple faith of the centurion, trusting Jesus to be who he claimed to be, and then acting accordingly. In our own small, meager, and humble way. Verse 10 culminates the story. Then Luke gives us confirmation that when the messengers returned home, it was exactly as they had told them to be. When they were sent, they returned to the house, and they found the servant whole that had been sick. That's our final point of application, friends. We just come knowing that he is able and he is willing. As we close, the question just has to be posed. We understand that Jesus marveled at two different people groups. One group of people both had a spiritual interaction in some sense, a spiritual experience, I guess we would say. They were brought to the point of wonder. But one group said no. And the other said yes. What group are you going to find yourself in? Have you chosen to follow the Lord? Have you heard his word and the understanding that he is able and willing to save you? The scriptures are very clear. We cannot. We have no ability to save ourselves. And if we hear Jesus' claim to being the Messiah, and it brings us to the point of wonder, and we say, can it be? And then we say, no. We find ourselves in the group of those at Nazareth that caused Jesus also to marvel. But friends, may it be that he never marvels at our unbelief, but only marvels at our simple faith, that we understand that he is able to do what he claims to do. We close there. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your promise. We thank you for coming and opening our blind eyes, for giving us these examples to follow after. Father, we thank you for this centurion who demonstrated what it is to be a disciple, to recognize his own brokenness, and then to live a life of love before the peoples. He loved everyone. He loved his servants. He loved his slave. He loved the Jewish people. He loved those that, and he demonstrated it by pouring out himself in a demonstrable way. Even for those who were the least of these, even for those who likely despised him. And yet in all of this, he recognized that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that Jesus has the power to save. Lord, I trust that you are the one speaking to hearts today. And as you're doing, I ask that you would simply grant ears to hear that which you're saying to the church. Lord, if you are calling us out of an entanglement, out of a life of deceitfulness, out of a life where maybe we have been trusting in ourselves for salvation, thinking that, oh, well, there are those who have gone on before me, or, oh, I've done enough good things to merit being with God forever in heaven. Lord, please speak to hearts and help men and women to understand that it does not work that way. We can never do enough to earn our way to being with you. Instead, it is simply understanding that you have already made the way. You lived the perfect life. You lived in righteousness and yet still died the death that we all deserve. And you willingly walked up Calvary's Mount and spread your arms wide and laid down your life for the world, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I ask that you would call hearts to you today, and any that feel your call would respond with faith and just say, Lord Jesus, help me. I am a sinner, but you have promised a way out of this. And that way is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, as always, we ask that you would draw us on to the next level of glory. You would help us to use this example of the centurion to live as disciples, as your disciples before the watching world. That you would glorify yourself in this, Lord. May truth resound and falsehood fall away. As always, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.